We are finishing up this letter that Paul and Silas and Timothy are writing to the Thessalonian church. And although Paul, Silas, and Timothy are all writing this, we see Paul's handiwork all throughout. We can imagine that Timothy and Silas were probably watching a lot of this writing. It's like, let's write this report together. Okay, Paul says, give me the pen. But I can almost picture his state of mind. As I've studied this through this week and seen Paul's demeanor change in this last half a chapter, I picture him as a sharpshooter. Maybe you can picture, envision this in your mind. You go to a shooting range and you want to work on accuracy and target shooting. And so it's one of those things where you're laying on the ground and you're taking a couple minutes to line up your shot and boom, bullseye. And then you do it again, take a couple minutes to line up your shot, boom, bullseye. But you've only paid for an hour to be there. And after 55 minutes, you're like, oh, man, you know, I got to use up some bullets. I picture Paul at that point. He has so carefully crafted this epistle or this letter to the Thessalonian church. And now maybe he's running out of parchment. Maybe he's running out of ink. Maybe the mailman's coming and we got to drop this in the mail. He is realizing, wow, I've come to the end of, or just about come to the end of this letter, and there's so much I want to say. He's so carefully crafted this and said, okay, he had this great introduction, and then he said, let me review your past, and then I encourage you in your present, and then let's talk about the future with the rapture, and then the day of the Lord. And suddenly he's like, oh man, I got half a chapter left. I got so much I want to say. And he begins to rapid fire these instructions. Very difficult to preach or teach out of this section of the Bible because we could take every five words and spend a week studying what he says. But to maintain the flow and the context of where Paul's at, let's see these next 11 verses here, just a rapid fire of instructions. Let's see before Paul signs off what we can glean out of these things as he begins to almost machine gun these instructions. We pick up in chapter 12 of 1 Thessalonians 5, and he says, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. Paul is referring to the leadership at the Thessalonian church. Like every church built on the New Testament model, this church had leadership. We see the leadership of the church all throughout the scriptures. We see their pastors and elders and deacons and serving various ministries. We call them leadership, but really they're servants. They're serving the body. And Paul is saying, I'm requesting of you that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you, have charge over you in the Lord, and give you instruction. Esteem them highly in love because of their work. He's saying, guys, maybe your attitude isn't what it should be towards your church leadership. Now remember, when Paul got to Thessalonica, there was not a single believer in the town. And when they got to preaching the gospel there and people were getting saved, 3 weeks later they got run out of town. What are you going to do? Who's going to be the pastor? Well, the pastor is going to be the guy that got saved the first Tuesday, and you know he's been saved 3 days longer than everybody else. You know, well, who's going to be the elders? Well, that's going to be the guy that got saved on Wednesday, I think. You know, there may have been a lack of respect. We don't see this historically. We don't have any proof of this other than what Paul's saying. But there may have been a lack of respect for the church leadership because they were so new in the Lord. It's like, hey, wait a second. You know, Pastor John over there, he just got saved a week before I did. Well, who's he to be teaching me the Word of God? You know, I know as much as him. Or who's this guy to be a deacon? Or who's this guy to be an elder or an overseer? Well, he's saying, guys, I want you to appreciate those. I want you to appreciate those who diligently labor among you, have charge over you in the Lord, and give you instruction. Esteem them very highly. You know, the funny thing about church leadership is that the requirements are so intense. We take them very, very, very seriously here. I don't know what your church background is. Maybe Electing deacons is like a popularity contest. Oh, I love Brother Bob over there. Let's make him a deacon, you know. But at Calvary Chapel, we read 1 Timothy 3 and Titus and the book of Acts and every single detail that it says. Now, he who aspires to be an overseer, you know, that's a good work he aspires to do, but he's got to line up with every single one of these things. And so an elder in the church will line up with every single detail. That's why we have two elders in this church, me and Chris. And that's why we have three deacons in this church, Dave and Charlie and Mark. Because there are not a lot of people that, nice as they may be and great guys and then loving the Lord as they may be, there's a lot of requirements. It's a very specific thing that the Bible says a person has to, their life has to be this way, their relationship with God has to be this way, their family has to be this way, their job has to be this way. It's very specific. I encourage you this week to read 1 Timothy 3 and look at the intense scrutiny that even a deacon who has fewer requirements than an elder, even a deacon is required to live up to. Now, that is an incredible job description. Incredibly godly men are appointed to these positions. And yet, the funny thing about church leadership is that they're such godly men and work so hard, but it makes them a target not only for spiritual warfare, not only for the enemy of the church, the accuser of the brethren, to go and try and afflict them. But in the body of Christ, they become targets. I'll give you an example. Our deacons show up here earlier than you can imagine. And they do more work than you'd ever dream is possible in an existing church building. They almost build the building every morning. And they almost tear it down every before you get here, they're doing tons of work. After you leave, they're doing tons of work. And it's all behind the scenes, and you don't really know all that they're doing. But they do a lot. And they're not getting paid for it or anything. They're just serving God, and they're serving you. And I'm blessed by that. One of the things they do in between those times is they maintain order in the service. They make sure that the Sunday school kids are all cared for and there's no rambunctiousness going on down there. And even in the sanctuary, if there's a disturbance or a disruption in the sanctuary, I can't stop and say, hey, you, Randy, you be quiet. I'm teaching, you know. But they'll come up behind Randy and tap him on the shoulder and say, hey, be quiet, he's teaching. They maintain order in the service so that everybody can be focused in on the Word of God, so that everybody can hear with understanding and absorb these things, and so they keep it nice and quiet for you. If somebody's out talking loud in the foyer, they'll take care of that, and hopefully you won't even notice it because it'll be dealt with so quickly. Now, none of the deacons in here are naturally confrontive people. This is a tough job for them. Hey, don't cough too loud. They'll come and tap you on the shoulder. I'm just kidding. But it's difficult for them. And, you know, but they just love God so much and they love you guys so much that they want you to have a perfect church experience. That not distracted by anything. On the drive home, they don't want you to go, oh man, what was that? The guy stood up and started speaking in tongues in the middle of the teaching. You know, they don't want you to drive home thinking that. They want you to drive home thinking, oh, God really ministered to me mightily in the Word today. And we had a situation not too many months ago where there was a baby in the sanctuary. We discourage babies from being in the sanctuary during the teaching because the nature of babies is that they're not mature. They're not getting anything out of the teaching of the Word, and they tend to be distractions. Now, one baby was fussing, and so one of our deacons came up and tapped the woman on the shoulder and said, we've got a wonderful cry room just, you know, a few yards back there. But she didn't do anything, and the baby kept fussing, and people kept getting distracted. I am terrible at being distracted. I'm like, that's all I can think about is, man, the baby's crying, and I'm seeing heads turn all over the sanctuary. Nobody's listening to a word I'm saying. I don't know what I'm saying anymore, you know? It's like, I could start singing Old MacDonald. Nobody knows because they're all listening to the baby crying. So the deacon let it go by for a couple minutes, and the baby's still fussing and crying, and so he tapped her on the shoulder again and said, you know, we got a great nursery downstairs. You could drop your baby off or I could even take your baby downstairs and you could come back in the service and join the service. And no response, nothing's getting done. Baby's still fussing. More heads are turning and stuff. Finally, he tapped her on the shoulder and said, I really need to insist that you utilize either our cry room or our nursery because it's a disruption. Well, wouldn't you know it, not 5 days later, I got a letter in the mail Dear Pastor Ron, I was so greatly offended by this and that. And the letter was pages and pages long and culminated in actually questioning the deacon's salvation. I'm serious. And you know what? It's like, oh man, this guy's not getting paid to do this. He doesn't like to do this. He's just serving God and serving God's people. And yet he's attacked. And that is unfortunately the nature of being a pastor or an elder or a deacon. Man, you're just busy serving the Lord. You just want to please God and you want to serve his people. And suddenly you realize that God has placed you on what some view as a pedestal and others view as, you know, you're up there so I can get a better shot at you, you know. And it's a strange dichotomy in the kingdom of God. But Paul says, rather than questioning their salvation, he says, esteem them very highly. He says, appreciate them. They're diligently working. Yeah, they have charge over you in the Lord, and they give you instruction. Esteem them very highly in love. Now, every member of the, I don't like to use the word member ever, but every person in church leadership here, I think, is a really likable guy. I think our deacons are likable guys. I think elders are likable guys. But you know what? Paul doesn't say appreciate them and esteem them highly because they're likable guys. He says appreciate them and esteem them highly, it says, because of their work. And I can tell you, every one of these guys is just working like crazy to make sure that you don't have any thoughts, that you can drive up and the parking lot's free of snow and the bulletins are easy to read and you know the pew's not dirty and that you're not distracted and so you can come and go, and what a blessing that is. And so I encourage you, you know, hug a deacon. It's Hug a Deacon Week, everybody. You know, So esteem them very highly in love because of their work. And then he says, live in peace with one another. Live in peace with one another. Jesus said this same thing, and we will be jumping from idea to idea because the nature of the writing here. Live in peace with one another. Jesus gave this exact same command in Mark chapter 9. The disciples came to him. You may remember the story. They saw some guy casting out demons in the name of Jesus, but they didn't know who he was. It's like, wait a second, Jesus is our guy. We don't even know who you are. And so they said, hey, you knock that off. Quit casting out demons in the name of Jesus. You're not one of us. You're not an apostle. You're not a disciple. We don't know who you are. And they went and back and bragged to Jesus, you know, oh, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, do not hinder him. And then he went on to explain in Mark 9. He began to talk about ministering to others instead of stumbling others. You know, giving a child a cold glass of water rather than putting a stumbling stone in front of him. And he talked about drastic measures. Take drastic measures to rid your own life of sin. Focus on yourself. Focus on your own life instead of trying, hey, you stop that and hey, you stop this. He's saying, hey, man, if your right arm causes, or your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it far from you. It's better to enter the kingdom of God with one hand than it is to have your whole body and go to hell. And he culminated that whole teaching by saying, and be at peace with one another. Be at peace with one another. There's so much conflict in the world, and you would hope that the body of Christ would be free from that. But it's not free from that. I know that some of you are new believers. One person I met this morning was just saved yesterday. Some of you have been believers for 10, 20, 30 years, and you guys have seen conflicts in the church, haven't you? What a sad statement that is. Live at peace with one another. If we just obeyed that one commandment in the body of Christ, live at peace with one another. What a glorious witness the church would be in the world. Denise was praying this morning during worship and reminded us all of the scripture, they're going to know us by our love one for another. The world will know that you're my disciples, Jesus said, by your love for one another. And so he says, be at peace with one another. And the way to be at peace with one another is very simple. If you're a fault finder, knock it off. If you're a gossiper, keep your mouth shut. If you're a backbiter, hey, focus on your own sin. You know, there's just so much fault-finding and backbiting and gossiping, and that's not living at peace with one another. I don't think Certainly a month hasn't gone by in the ministry, but I suspect that it's more like a week. I don't think a week goes by without hearing something negative that somebody in the church has said about me to somebody else. Now, maybe I get it more than you guys do because, you know, there's one of me and all of you. I don't know. But how grievous that is. How it hurts my heart and grieves my heart when I hear that, man, if a brother or sister had difficulty with me, well, they should have come and talked to me. They shouldn't have gone and talked to you. And be at peace with one another. That doesn't mean we can't confront someone. But we should be confronting the person rather than spreading their sin and backbiting them to other people. And so he says, be at peace with one another. So much we could say about that, but so much Paul has to say that we'll continue. Verse 14, he says, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men. Here are three ways to deal with three different kinds of people. Admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. Admonish the unruly. That's an interesting one. The word unruly in Greek is atektos. And it's an interesting word with a little bit of history. It is used to describe a soldier who is breaking ranks. Everybody's marching in a line, but this guy's not. He's atektos. Or somebody who's not being orderly, somebody who's disorderly. Everybody sits down, he stands up. Everybody stands up, he sits down. Everybody claps, he puts his hands in his pocket. Everybody puts their hands in his pocket, he claps. Somebody who's out of order, somebody who is not lining up with everybody else the way we should. But it began to be commonly used in Greek, among the Greeks. Atektos became a description of somebody who didn't show up for work. So, I mean, you guys that have jobs, you gals that have jobs, I don't know what you call. I mean, I call him a flake. It's like he didn't show up for work. He's a flake. But they called him atektos, someone who didn't show up for work, somebody who wasn't lining up with everybody else. And that's the word unruly here. Admonish the unruly. You know, admonish them, to warn them, to exhort them, to call them on the carpet and say, hey, what's going on? Man, you're disorderly. You know, there's a time and a place for everything. But you're finding the wrong time in the wrong place. Calling people on the carpet, admonishing them. It's part of our job as Christians to go, hey, you know what? I can't help but notice that every time somebody in the service prays, you start praying in tongues really loud, and nobody around can hear the prayer because they're so busy listening to you. You know, that's out of order, and maybe you could pray quietly in tongues to yourself. Or, you know, I can't help but notice that you're always walking in here late, you know, or you're always causing some kind of disruption. You know, you're always out in the foyer talking really loud while everybody else is in worship, or, you know, not to constantly be sniffing out people's sin, but to admonish the unruly. To lovingly confront. The same word admonish is used in 2 Thessalonians when Paul said, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him so he may be put to shame. And yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So the word admonish here entails a loving relationship with somebody. It's like if I went up to a kid on the playground that I didn't know and said, hey, you just threw sand in somebody's eyes and started spanking him. Man, I'd get arrested. It's not my kid. But if my own young son or young daughter threw sand in somebody's eyes and I spanked them, see, I can admonish them because they're family, because he's my son or she's my daughter. And it's the same way we need to come in love, and we bring admonishment with the view of correction and restoration, not with, get out of here, you jerk. What are you? You're questioning their salvation too. We could just make a habit of that, questioning everybody's salvation. Admonish the unruly. The next thing he says, as far as the faint-hearted go, encourage them. Faint-hearted. Now, if you're reading King James this morning, it says feeble-minded. And encourage the feeble-minded. And, you know, that's That's a really fun thing. You know, oh yeah, it's encourage the feeble-minded. But that's, unfortunately, when you think of feeble-minded, I mean, you think of somebody with half a deck or their porch lights out kind of thing. You know, it's like, okay, he's just out there, you know, or maybe has a mental handicap or something. But it's not what the word means. Faint-hearted means to have just a little soul or life left in you. To have just a little soul or life left in you. And you know people, maybe their husband just died, or they just lost their job, or their son or daughter is in the hospital with a terrible affliction. You know somebody that's, man, I'm worn out. I'm like, I'm hanging by a thread. I'm at the end of my rope. I'm barely got my head above water. You know, there's all these different descriptions of somebody who's just got a little life left in them. And we're to encourage them. And that word encourage is the same word that was used when Mary and Martha, you remember them, their brother Lazarus died. And when Mary and Martha's brother Lazarus died, it said the people came and encouraged them. It was a comforting, how do you encourage somebody when your brother dies? It's just a comforting, it's an encouraging. A lot of us are afraid to encourage the faint-hearted, to comfort them, because we think, man, I don't know what to say. I remember when I first got into the ministry and I got my first hospital call and somebody's dying. And I'm like, man, they didn't teach me how to do this in Bible study. I don't know what I'm doing. You know, I'm showing up and I'm so freaked out because I don't know what to do. Suddenly I can't remember a single Bible verse. I'm sweating bullets. I'm like, what do I do? I'll call a pastor. Oh, I am a pastor. I get to the hospital. And I don't have a really good track record with hospital calls, at least not at first, because as soon as I walked in the front door of the hospital, she died. The track record's gotten better since then. But here I am, I walk into the room as they're all coming out of the room because the doctors are pushing them out. She's dead. This was a grandmother of a family. And I'm standing here. They're all hysterical. They're all so grieved. And here I am. Here's Ron to the rescue with his Bible in his hand. And I'm here to encourage the faint-hearted. And you know what? We're afraid to get in situations like that because, oh man, can you imagine? Put yourself in that situation. You're the pastor. You got the Bible. You've never done this before. There's little kids and there's older folks and middle-aged folks and they're all bummed. They're all crying. That what would you do? And we picture being in that situation, and so we don't comfort the faint-hearted because we're like, I wouldn't know what to say. Oh, I could never be in that situation. But you know, God was so faithful. I didn't have to say anything. I had two shoulders. And people could cry in them. And I had two arms and I could hold on to them. And, you know, there was chairs there and I sat with them and held their hands. And that's all I had to do. I don't think I spoke more than five words for the next hour. The Bible tells us, rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. That's how you can go and comfort. Oftentimes, people don't want answers. The last thing that this family needed was an exegesis on the scriptural ramifications of life after death. They just needed somebody to hold and to cry all over. And so don't be afraid to encourage the faint-hearted. Don't not go over there because, oh, I wouldn't know what to say. If you really need to say something, trust me, God has proven it time and time again. In that hour, the Holy Spirit will give you the words to say. He always has been faithful to do that. And so encourage the faint-hearted. Weep with those who weep. Offer them comfort. Offer them encouragement. The third group of people, the weak. He's talking about spiritual conditions here. The weak, the feeble, the spiritually invalid, if you would. Someone who is so weak in their faith. And now people are weak in their faith because either they're brand new believers, because they've been in sin and they're just coming out of something and they have very little faith. Or something devastating has happened to them and, I mean, they've just got a little faith. They're weak in the faith. Now, I would hope that every single person here, when they saw someone who was weak, if you saw a frail little woman who had a walker and she had bags of groceries and was struggling now, that I just know that each one of you would grab those bags of groceries and say, let me help you and let me put these in your car. Is there anything else I can do for you? But the spiritually weak, it's like we stand there against the wall and go, look at them. Oh, man, how immature, how weak, how... And we judge them, but we're not to do that. It says we're to help the weak. And the word help there in Greek is a certain kind of help. It's a help that means to hold on to grasp, to stand opposite and hold somebody firmly. Now, I found myself this week doing just that with a little baby boy who's just learning to walk. I stood opposite to him and held up his arms as a support to him, and I'm not going to let him go. And I walk backwards so he can walk forwards. Now, I imagine it's much the same when you're trying to rehabilitate somebody who has had major surgery or back surgery or leg problems or maybe recovering from a stroke. It's that same kind of help. You are focused in on them. You're facing them. You're holding on to them. Don't worry. You're not going to fall. I'm going to help you. I'm going to teach you how to walk. I'm going to be there for you. And this is for all of us as Christians to seek out those who are weak in their faith. And to walk backwards, to hold on to them, to lead them, to minister to them, to hold tight and say, don't worry, I'll teach you how to walk. Or I'll help you recover so that you can walk again. So we are to help the weak. And finally, he says, with whether you're dealing with the unruly, with the faint-hearted, or with the weak, he says, be patient with all men. Be patient with all men. It's funny, that word patient means long-tempered. And I thought, what in the world does that mean? And suddenly I realized it's the opposite of short-tempered. I tend to be very... Maybe that was obvious to you. It wasn't obvious to me. And I thought, long-tempered, that's the weirdest word I've ever heard. Long-tempered is what that word literally means. We need to be long-tempered. As a person, I tend to be short-tempered. I don't like to take a lot of stuff. When somebody's given me lip, somebody's given me problem, I'm like, I don't need this. Back off. I have great patience. When somebody's late, you know, or something like that, it's like, what else are you going to do? You're going to sit there. You can't leave without them. It's kind of a forced patience. Or when somebody's just taking a long time in understanding thing, it's like, okay. You know, maybe that's not patience. Maybe I'm not patient with anything, come to think of it. But when there's active, long-tempered, this is a patience that is demonstrated through affliction, through oppression, through somebody. See, you can have patience with somebody when they're gone and they're late and they're not coming yet. But when somebody's there and they're hassling you, how much patience do you have then? That's the kind of patience here. When somebody owes you money, that's a kind of a patience thing. When somebody's afflicting you, when they're trying your patience. That's why that phrase came about. They're trying your patience. And patience is demonstrated, or the lack of patience is demonstrated at times like that. So whether you're dealing with the unruly or the faint-hearted or the weak, be patient with all. Verse 15 says, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. Evil for evil. Man, somebody does something mean to me, so I do something mean to them. It's our instinct. It's our natural response to something. When somebody smacks you, you smack them back. It's a thing. When you hear somebody's gossiping about you, you go and you get people on your side and you're doing all these evil things. And never pay back evil for evil to anyone, because you know what happens? They do that to you, and so you do something bad to them. And then they're saying, oh, they did that bad to me, I'll do something bad to them. And then you say, well, they did that bad to me, I'll do something bad. And you realize it's this cycle. It's the Hatfields and the McCoys, you know, where it never ends. And evil for evil, for evil for evil, it's a cycle that will never be broken until somebody stops and says, you know what, I've been wronged, but that's enough. I'm not going to perpetuate this. I'm not going to continue this. I'm going to suffer silently. I'm going to take it on the chin, and that's going to be that, and I will not repay evil for evil. Jesus was very, very serious in Matthew 5 when he said, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist him who is evil. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. We try and spiritualize that, but he was very serious when he said it. Somebody smacks you, you don't smack them back. Justice is you smack them back. Mercy is you don't. Because you know what? They smack you, you smack them. Pretty soon it's a fist fight. But see, if they smack you and you don't respond, or you actually say, oh, you know what? You missed that side. It doesn't turn into a cycle. You're not repaying evil for evil. You're not perpetuating it. It ends with you. Verse 16. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Again, we could spend a Sunday morning just on rejoice always, and then another Sunday on pray without ceasing, another Sunday on everything give thanks, and another Sunday on God's will. But rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all things. That's God's will for you. I can tell you that no matter what your situation in life is right now, whether you got a tax refund or whether you had to pay big, whether you just got a promotion or just got fired, whether you just had a new birth or someone just died, I can tell you what God's will for you is in your life right now is to rejoice, it's to pray, and it's to give thanks. Oh, but you don't understand. Things have been really bad for me. Not only did I get fired, not only was there a death in the family, but my spouse is in jail, and my kids hate me, and my parents won't talk to me, and I'm getting kicked out of my house. And it's like, you know what God's will for you is? Rejoice, pray, give thanks. Why? Well, number one, rejoicing and giving thanks is not about... It doesn't say give thanks for all things. It says give thanks in all things. Paul told the Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. What are you rejoicing in? You're rejoicing in the Lord. I'm not rejoicing that I got fired. I'm not rejoicing that my spouse is in jail. I'm not rejoicing about the death. I'm not rejoicing about kids' rebellion. I'm rejoicing in the Lord. I'm not giving thanks for losing my job. I'm not giving thanks for losing my house. I'm giving thanks to God. Now, when we are faithful to do God's will, if we rejoice in all things, if we pray without ceasing, if we give thanks in everything, you know what that does? That aligns our perspective with God's perspective. It aligns our vision with God's vision. It focuses us out of the here and now, how terrible things are this minute, and it puts us in God's realm instead of this earthly realm, and suddenly we realize, you know what? These are momentary light afflictions. Even if they last a lifetime, what's a lifetime in comparison to eternity? Not only that, but it reminds us, wait a second, God's in control. God's in his holy temple. God's on his throne. The eyes of the Lord are going to and fro. He's seen all this stuff. And you know what? Before I got fired, 5 minutes when I was laughing and joking and I was at the water cooler, maybe that's why I got fired, because I was always at the water cooler. But God knew 5 minutes from now I'd be fired. Back when I put this huge down payment on this house and I thought things were great and it was wonderful and oh, bless the Lord. And God knew back then that my house would be repossessed tomorrow. You see, God's always been in control. He's always been alert. He's never been taken aback and went, oh no, boy, this really messes up my plan. Sorry, you're on your own, buddy. He's never done that to you. And so if you truly rejoice in the Lord, if you truly pray without ceasing. I challenge you to do this. Pray without ceasing. Take this literally. Right now, just in your heads, not out loud, in your head, count to three. You hear that little voice? You hear it? That's your mind, right? Or some describe it, your soul. That voice that just counted to three, put the word Lord in front of every sentence it says to you for the rest of your life. Do it again. Lord, one, two, three. Now you're praying. Don't ever stop. Don't ever stop. At work, oh man, I'm so totally frustrated with this. I don't get it. Lord, I'm frustrated with this. I don't get it. Can you help me? No, that jerk that just cut me off, I'm going to tailgate him, and if he stops, I'm going to beat him up. Lord, that guy who just cut me off. Oh, you love him too, don't you? You know what? If we all prayed without ceasing, it would make such a difference. Your husband says, I can't believe that you always do this. What a jerk. Lord, what a jerk. I don't know how that's going to translate into your life. But I know that if you pray without ceasing, if you turn your personal private thought life into your personal private prayer life, oh, what a difference. What a difference. Take it literally. Pray without ceasing. Dial God's number and never hang up. 5 cents a minute. Only it's probably rewards. 5 cents a minute rewards. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. Again, in everything, give thanks. Not for everything, give thanks. Oh, Lord, thank you that I've been injured in this accident, and thank you that my house burned down, and thank you that my brother died. And no. I mean, you can if you want. Maybe you'd be a joyful person if you did, but it's in everything, not for everything. There's a lot of times that Satan has his way in this world, but you know what? God's still in control, and all things have been created by him and for him, for his purposes. And so we can give thanks. Oh, Lord, you're still in control, and I want to focus on the blessings that you have given me. Thank you, Lord. My inheritance is secure in heaven. My house burned down, but no, my mansion in heaven's never going to burn down. You know, my husband left me, but you're never going to leave me or forsake me. And so we can give thanks and we align ourselves with, and suddenly we just get this perspective on, you know what? God's good. God's in control. God's on the throne. God's sovereign. He's got it all worked out. And so rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. What a difference. What a difference that would make. Verse 19, do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances. Examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Don't quench the spirit. I'd like to see a show of hands how many people came from what they would describe as the charismatic side of the fence. Can you say that? If you've come from Pentecostal, Foursquare, Assembly, okay, maybe a third, maybe a fourth. Have you ever been accused of quenching the Spirit? Have you ever accused someone of quenching the Spirit? Have you ever heard someone use that term, don't quench the Spirit? This has been so abused. You know what? People want to freak out in the name of the Holy Spirit. And if you say, wait, that's not biblical, then you're accused of quenching the Spirit. You say, hey, wait a second, let's examine this scripturally. Oh, don't quench the Spirit, brother. You're quenching the Spirit. That's not quenching the Spirit. You know, we had a situation a couple years back where there were some people in the church that wanted to shake and quake and fall down and tremble and be laid out, do carpet time. That's what they called it. Man, that's what they wanted the worship service to be. All right, let's freak out and shake in the Lord and let's do some carpet time. And I'm like, not in this church, you ain't gonna. You know what? God has given us so many ways to worship him. And I know that I as a worship leader and Mark as a worship leader, we encourage you to worship God in every way that his word says. You know, when you see someone say, you know, in the scripture, stand and shout to the Lord. Man, stand and shout to the Lord. When you see somebody saying, oh, lift your hands up to the Lord, lift your hands high to the heavens, do that. When you see someone saying, we kneel before you, we prostrate before ourselves before you, we humble ourselves before you, there are so many ways to worship God, and we haven't even come close to pushing those boundaries. But there are things that are outside the boundaries. Falling over backwards and doing carpet time, it isn't biblical. And God has never, ever said in the scripture, oh, if you want to worship me in spirit and truth, fall over backwards and do carpet time. You look at that, those who fall over backwards in the scripture are always enemies of God. Always, without exception. And you can search that out and check that out. Friends of God fall forward. Worshippers of God fall forward on their faces. Maybe you think that's a small thing. I think it's a big thing. But freaking out, shaking and quaking, that the only time I see that in scripture is when people are afraid of God, when he's about to kill them. They would shake and tremble in fear. But we can come before God with boldness, with confidence. The Spirit in us crying out, Abba, Daddy. Oh, there's not a shaking and a quaking that needs to take place there. And so there's so many ways to worship God that we haven't even pushed those limits yet, but there's things that are outside the limits. And so when I said to these people, we're not going to do this, it ain't going to happen, it's not biblical, I was accused of quenching the Spirit. I was accused of violating this verse here. I was accused of guilty of verse 19. But I wasn't guilty of verse 19. I was practicing verse 14. Admonish the unruly. Because they were breaking ranks. They were out of control. They were disorderly. And so I admonished them. So how do we quench the Spirit? The word quench means to extinguish a fire. The Spirit in Scripture is very often referred to as a fire. If you're taking notes, some references there would be Isaiah 4:4, Acts 2:3, Revelation 4:5. There's plenty of them, but there's some points of departure for your Scripture study this week. To quench the Spirit is to extinguish the flame of the Spirit as He is in the individual or in the church body. To extinguish that flame, to become dead, to become a church without the Spirit, to become a person without the Spirit, to extinguish that flame. Now, Paul gives a very real example of a very practical way that people quench the Spirit. A word of prophecy given by the Holy Spirit, and people despise it. Oh, that's not of the Lord. How many times, now, I'm guilty of this, and maybe many of you are guilty of this. Somebody comes to you with a word of prophecy, and your immediate reaction, as soon as someone says, I've got a word of prophecy, or God laid this on my heart for you, your immediate reaction is, if God wanted to tell me, He would have told me. I'm guilty of saying that. If God wanted to tell me, He would have told me. But you know what? God does use prophecy, and He does use prophets. From the beginning of the human race all the way through to the end, He has used prophets to speak to people that either are not listening, people that won't listen, or He has used prophets and prophecy to speak to the church at large. You know, it's so much easier for Him to use one prophet and speak to everybody than it is for Him to individually wait till you set aside a quiet time. You know, in the book of Acts, it was spoken through a prophet that there would be a great famine upon the land of Jerusalem. It was very economical for God to say to one prophet, tell them there's going to be a famine coming upon all of Judea here. As opposed, can you imagine Him trying to get through to each one of us? And we all have our own different interpretations of that. Well, I think it's going to be a spiritual famine. The Word of God will not be taught. Or so, you know, it's like, you know, I mean, we always interpret these. And so He uses prophets and prophecy. And so it says, despise not prophesyings. Don't despise prophetic utterances. Now, 1 Corinthians 12 is a good example of the fact that He has established prophets and prophecy in the church to minister to the church. Edification, exhortation, consolation. You are Christ's body and individually members of it in 1 Corinthians 12:27. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. See, this is a church thing. And so when we just across the board say, I'm not listening to no prophet, see, if God wanted to speak to me, then He would have spoken to me. And like I said, I'm guilty of that. So I hope you're not offended that maybe you've said that too. Despise not prophetic utterances. But just as we can be guilty of despising prophetic utterances, we can also be guilty of buying into anything that anybody says is prophecy. Everybody and their brother in some churches is a prophet. They got a word of prophecy. Oh, I got a word of prophecy for the body. I got a word of prophecy for you. And, you know, it's like, okay. Man, my Bible's getting thick because I'm adding all these words of God to it. And so we're guilty not of despising prophesying, but we're guilty of what Paul says, not examining everything carefully. I'll give you an example. In the early days of the Calvary Chapel movement, which is now about, I think, 36 years old, God's Spirit was moving mightily. And people were being delivered, people were being saved, filled with spiritual gifts. And I mean, it's an exciting thing. And some people got so into the spiritual gifts part of it that it's like, why are we wasting an hour studying the Bible when we could be having more spiritual gifts and more healings and things like that? And several of the Calvary pastors got to the point where they're like, man, the teaching of the Bible is dry, it's boring, it's like, this is not where the action is. And so they got together in rebellion and said, we don't want anything to do with this. We're going to go start our own thing. One of those pastors who left in that movement was Tom Stipe. Maybe you've heard him on the radio. Crossroads Community Church down in Denver. Tom's a dear brother, but he was sorely deceived, and he's the first to admit that now. And they went off into the signs and wonders movement, and prophecy began to rule and reign in his church, as many others did and continue to do. Tom, in his own words, wrote about the nightmare that he encountered when his church went off the deep end of prophecy. And he writes this. This is the part of the foreword to a book called Counterfeit Revival. He wrote the foreword to it. Dreams and their interpretation soon moved to center stage as prophetic conferences taught devotees to keep a pencil and notebook on their nightstands to write down each dream as it occurred. So every time you had a dream, you'd have to wake up and write it down. These were later interpreted by the prophets for God's message. People lived on the edge of their seats, waiting for the grandiose promises of prophecies to come true. Most waited in vain. Not long after prophecy du jour became the primary source of direction, a trail of devastated believers began to line up outside our pastoral counseling offices. Young people promised teen success and stardom through prophecy were left picking up the pieces of their shattered hopes because God had apparently gone back on his promises. Leaders were deluged by angry church members who had received prophecies about the great ministries they would have, but had been frustrated by local church leaders who failed to recognize and facilitate their new anointing. After a steady diet of the prophetic, some people were rapidly becoming biblically illiterate, choosing a dial-a-prophet style of Christian living rather than studying God's word. Many were left to continually live from one prophetic fix to the next, their hope always in danger of failing because God's voice was so specific in pronouncement, yet so elusive in fulfillment. Possessing a prophet's phone number was like having a storehouse of treasured guidance. Little clutched notebooks replaced Bibles as the preferred reading material during church services. That's what happens when we don't examine everything carefully. That's what happens is pretty soon everybody's a prophet, or the prophets become more, they're speaking more for God than the Bible is. And pretty soon, man, I got to write down what that prophet told me. Oh, he said this great thing about, and then I'm devastated because God failed. God gave me this prophecy and it didn't come true. Well, this was the flesh. This was not God. And so we need to understand Jesus warned us in the last days, many false prophets will arise and mislead many. And so how do we strike a balance between despise not prophetic utterances, yet examining everything carefully? How can I, when somebody comes up to me and says, God gave me a word of prophecy to you, how can I not quench the spirit and say, okay, let me hear it, but I also want discernment because I don't want to believe this is right from God until I examine it. How can I examine it? Well, Jesus taught us how to do this. The New Testament, the Bible teaches us how to do this. 1 John 4 begins, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And so we need to put this to the test. We need to examine everything carefully. How can you tell if someone's given you a gift of prophecy? Number one, Jesus said, look at the messenger. Look at the messenger. Matthew 7, he said, Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. You see, the funny thing about a wolf in sheep's clothing is he looks just like all of us. He's coming to church every Sunday. Maybe he's coming on Thursday nights. He's saying, Praise the Lord. He's lifting his hands in worship, but he's a wolf. How can you tell when someone comes to you with a word of prophecy? How can you tell if this guy's a wolf or a sheep? Number one, you will know them by their fruits. You examine the fruit of their life. Is this guy's life producing fruit in keeping with repentance? Is this woman's life displaying the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, all those things? What is the fruit of their ministry? What is the fruit of this prophetic ministry that they claim to have? You will know them by their fruits. You'd be amazed at how many people introduce themselves to me and say, "Hi, my name is, you know, so-and-so. I have the gift of prophecy." I hope none of you have ever done that, because I'm going to be really embarrassed. But, I mean, can you imagine? Can you imagine me walk up, you know, I introduce, "Hi, I'm Pastor Ron. I have the gift of teaching, and I'm a pretty good guitar player." You know, I mean, can you imagine? "Hi, my name is so-and-so. I have the gift of prophecy." "Oh, you know what? God's given me something for you," you know. You'll know them by their fruits. And inevitably, the people that are constantly giving me prophetic words, man, I look at their lives and I'm like, I don't receive a single word that comes from big written out things, pages and pages of, "Oh, my son, I have noticed you and seen you and blah, 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 blah." And I'm like, man, this guy's in sin all the time. I don't receive a word of it. I don't read it. I crumple it up and throw it away. Not in front of them, but you'll know them by their fruits. The other way, the first you examine the messenger, but after that, you examine the message. Because Peter tells us, 2 Peter 2, that chapter begins, "False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies." You have to examine the message and go, wait a second. This isn't in line with the Word of God. This prophecy that somebody gave me directly, as a matter of fact, directly contradicts what the Word says. God's not into conflicting testimony. If somebody gives you a word of prophecy, you examine who they are, and if they're walking right with the Lord, and you've tested them, then you look at the message and you test the message, and ultimately then you begin to pray about it. "Lord, this was given to me by a godly man or a godly woman. I want to believe it's from you. I certainly don't want to despise this. It seems to line up with your word." And then pray for confirmation in your heart. "Lord, does my spirit agree with the spirit of this? Are you bearing witness in it? Is this from you?" And that's how we can not despise them, but we can also examine everything carefully. So we don't walk around with our notebooks. "Oh, I don't want to carry two books, so I'll leave the Bible at home and carry my notebook and write down everything somebody prophesies to me." Examine the messenger and examine the message. He says, "Abstain from every form of evil." This is the last of these machine-gunned instructions. Abstain from every form of evil. It would take a long time to try and point out everything that's evil in the world and then hope to convict each one of us. But something that God has not let me let go for this church body and for the body of Christ at large is in the area of our entertainment. You see, I don't commit adultery, but I watch TV shows in which they're committing adultery. I don't use the Lord's name in vain, but I'll pay $6 to see a movie where everyone's using the Lord's name in vain. I don't delight in homosexuality, but my favorite sitcom does. You see how we justify it. As Christians, we justify it because we're not doing it. But here, the word specifically says, abstain from every form of evil. He doesn't say abstain from doing every form of evil. You abstain from it completely. You don't expose yourself to it. Abstain from it. Completely cut it off. I'd rather blow my TV up with a shotgun than be defiled. I'd rather have a boring Saturday afternoon than go to a movie and be defiled. I'd rather clean the toilet than watch a soap opera in the afternoon and be defiled. As a matter of fact, I think cleaning the toilets is far better for you than watching soap operas. But it's not going to get any better. Remember as Christians how excited we were when that TV series Christy came out? How many had Christy on videotape? Okay, several. Because it was a good godly thing, right? Because we're all excited about it. How many TV series are there every year? Hundreds? And we're lucky to get one that doesn't defile us? Touched by an Angel? I'm not even going there. That defiles me as much as anything on TV. And if you don't know why, I can talk to you about it later if you like. There are very few redeeming things in the entertainment, in the magazines, in the books, in the movies, the television shows. Very little that's of redeeming value. and very much that will defile us. And so I just present that to you, not to put you under a legalistic trip, but to say, abstain from every form of evil. Ephesians 5 says, try and learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. It's disgraceful even to speak about these things. You know, and we do that. Oh, I was flipping the channels the other day. It's easy for me not to flip channels. I only get 2.5 of them. Maybe you get 100 of them. You do a lot of flipping of the channels, and you expose yourself to a lot of garbage. Well, I only watched it for a minute. I wasn't really watching it. And then you come and tell me about it. Oh, you wouldn't believe it. I saw this episode of this one show, and it was so defiling. Let me tell you about it. Well, now I'm defiled. It's shameful to even speak about these things. You know, and we as Christians delight, unfortunately, very often we delight in talking about how wicked this thing was and how we would never do that, but we watched it and we told other people about it, and it's like, wait, it's shameful to even speak about these things. And so let's be careful. Let's examine ourselves. Let's examine our hearts. Let's examine our lives and the way we spend our time. How much time you spend in front of the TV? How much time you spend in watching movies? How much time are you reading this trashy magazine? I mean, is it good for you? No. Is it defiling? Yes. Is it a form of evil? Absolutely. Are you to abstain from it? Surely. That's a given. And so abstain from every form of evil. As Paul wraps up this thing now, a glorious benediction, he has always been very good at this. So rather than commenting on it, I just encourage you to close your eyes for a minute. Just close your eyes. Yeah, it's not a trick. And let's just listen to what Paul has to say as he finishes up this letter to the Thessalonians. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Let's pray.